You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Thank you, Harold. Hopefully you all can hear me. I think I'm up now. So yes, it's a pleasure to be with you. I'm Ben, as Jameson mentioned earlier, and I've known your pastor, Daryl, for several years, and we've shared some wonderful conversations together. So I'm actually on your church's mailing list. It's nice after all these years of thinking about you and praying for you to actually be with you, even if it's online. As you know, 2020 has been a crazy year. And the craziest part, especially if you're like me and you live in the U.S., is that we've only just passed the halfway point and there's still this polarized presidential election to get through. But I know that Canada hasn't been immune to the craziness that's occurring stateside, the virus, the protests. So I want to start this afternoon by noting a few storylines that paint a picture of the church in this significant year. And I'll warn you, I didn't pick the rosiest, cheeriest stories, though there are some that we could mention, but I picked the ones that form what I think are a concerning trend. In March, as the coronavirus pandemic began to peak in North America, killing thousands and hospitalizing thousands more, a prominent evangelical and the head of one of the world's largest seminaries tweeted this: "I truly believe that predictions of the demise of local church and associated ministries due to COVID-19 are greatly exaggerated. I predict the gospel will continue to go forth. Pastors will lead sacrificially. God's people will rally. Christ will build his church." In June, a Black Lives Matter protest took place in New Jersey. And as the peaceful protesters marched by the property of a white family, the family, both men and women, angrily shouted, "All lives matter," and made obscene gestures. These people were subsequently fired by their employers, and there was a rumor in the local media, unconfirmed, that this white family attended a local Christian church. And earlier this year, the well-known author and former lead pastor, Darren Patrick, died of self-inflicted gunshot wounds, the sad culmination of a multi-year struggle to recover from being fired by his church for abusive behavior towards his coworkers. One of his last published pieces of advice to a young pastor was this: "Emotional health is directly connected to spiritual maturity. Your unprocessed emotions are the soil where sin grows. Where are you shut down emotionally?" It's been an emotional year, and the Christian church in North America has an emotion problem. Take one of the examples I mentioned. I first read the tweet from that evangelical leader on Easter Sunday. And as my wife and I took our son for a walk, we walked in the direction of a city called Paterson, New Jersey, a poor place, the ghetto, you might say. And even though we were still miles away, we could hear the sound of constant ambulance sirens coming from all directions. This was the coronavirus peak in the New York City metro area. And as I thought about that, and I thought about the tweet from a seminary president quarantined at home, proclaiming victory and acting like the pandemic wasn't a big deal, I couldn't help but feel how insensitive and horrifying it was. And I'm a Christian who believes some of the things he said. I can only imagine what an outsider might have thought as this leader proclaimed victory while others lost their lives. What he said may be factually true, but it wasn't emotionally resonant. And that compromises the positive impact the truth could have had. As Christians, we are too often insensitive. We get angry at the wrong things. The image we put out into the world often isn't hope or joy. And the world is watching. Now, I know some of you are already getting your backup. Do we really need to talk about emotions? Are Christians really so bad at this? Some people would say that Christians are too emotional and we just need to be more intellectual. As someone who holds a PhD, yes, I agree with that. But Christians are often too emotional in only one direction. We're conditioned to be joyful, to smile at church, even though we don't feel like it. But we struggle to express more negative, raw emotions and to be gentle toward people on the other side of the culture wars. Not only that, but I think our conservative Christian subculture tends to treat emotions as irrational and weak. Women are told to bottle up their emotions. Men are made to feel like they're less of a man when they cry. So many of us labor under the notion that spiritual maturity means not being emotional. And I can hear the explanations now. We know we're called to a kingdom that is not of this world. We know we're just passing through. We know this world is not our home. So when it comes to the difficult, sometimes ugly side of our lives, our emotions, we can just glide right over it, bottle it all up, and hopefully Jesus will come back soon. What you're forgetting is who Jesus is. And when you get Jesus wrong, you get everything else wrong. He wasn't a disembodied ghost floating around Nazareth. The early church had a great name for him, the incarnate Lord. Incarnate is a nice Latin term meaning in the flesh, embodied, human. And as a person who was God, yes, but also human, Jesus had emotions. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, right? All the Bible trivia people got that one. Jesus cried too, not just at the death of his friend Lazarus, when the Gospel of John says Jesus wept, but Jesus also cried in Gethsemane when he faced death himself. He also felt righteous anger toward the Pharisees. And what was Jesus's greatest commandment? The golden rule, love God and love your neighbor. Now, love isn't purely an emotion, but you can't deadpan to a family member and say, I love you, and have them believe you. There's an emotional component to love. And Jesus called your church, his kingdom, defined by love, to be the light of the world. So for those of you who are being strained by this belief that spiritual maturity means not being emotional, I've got good news for you. Okay? Incarnate Lord, incarnate life. Because Jesus, the God-man, took on the full range of human emotion, you also are free to express the full range of human emotion. In fact, it's a big part of your discipleship. Learning when to be sad, when to be joyful, when to get angry. And when we get this right, when we become less insensitive, when we show more joy in suffering, when we stop being hypocrites who say we care about people but never let them express their true feelings, it not only changes your life and your relationships for the better, it improves our Christian witness to a worn down world. Now, enough from me. Where am I getting this? You've already heard your text today, read by Harold. I'm just going to read it a second time to let it sink in. So again, that's 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 17. You can turn there or just listen to my voice as I read this again. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we come to it, as we think about our world, the suffering, the chaos, Help us to know what we should do. Help us to see in this text some helpful wisdom from you for how we express ourselves and for how we relate to outsiders. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this afternoon was written by the Apostle Peter, which, by the way, is remarkable. A rural fisherman, the same guy who tries to kill a Roman soldier when they come for Jesus in Gethsemane. Peter is a tough guy. He's a tough dude. Yet here he is talking to the early Christians about being gentle with outsiders. Okay? Emotion matters, even for Peter. Now, I keep talking about emotion, and some of you are probably getting confused, like my wife was when I said I was going to preach from this text talking about emotion. Because when you read the text, you don't see a lot of feelings being expressed in this passage. There's no reference to crying, no classic Christian appeal to joy. Where's the emotion? Well, you need to understand that most of us have a very restricted view of what emotion is. We think of it only in terms of what we can see, a contorted face, a heightened tone, crying. But for decades, neurologists and psychologists have said that emotion includes the cognitive states that give rise to external feelings. So when Peter refers in verse 15 to hope, gentleness, and respect, they're not feelings, it's true. They're primarily attitudes, but they do have emotive content. But before we get to these attitudes or emotions, I want to talk about the first question that Peter answers. Who should fuel our emotions? I already pointed to this earlier when I said incarnate Lord, incarnate life. The center of our lives, as always, is Jesus. To identify with Jesus in Peter's day, however, was sometimes treated as a crime. One early Christian apologist comments that the Romans accused Christians of the crime of a name, confessing Jesus, rather than the name of a crime. I could say a lot more about suffering this afternoon and about what the early Christians went through, but I'll leave that for the Q&A, and I love that there is a Q&A, or Q&R, sorry. What I want to focus on, though, isn't so much the suffering component of the passage. I want to focus on this. That even though these Christians may be suffering for doing good, Peter says, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It sounds simple. One of the simplest things in the Christian life. But as always, it's easier said than done. In 2018, Trinity Western University in British Columbia lost a Supreme Court case to open a law school. You may have heard of this. The Supreme Court ruled in a strong 7-2 decision that placing limits on Trinity's religious expression was reasonable in order to allow full access for LGBTQ plus students. The problem, said the court, is that Trinity required all students to sign a spiritual life covenant that included traditional views on relationships and marriage. The reactions to this event were predictable. Trinity rightly expressed lament, but others went further. One Twitter user hailed the decision as Christianophobia. Another said, it's sad, but not unexpected. We Christians know where this is going. And finally, someone said this, and I'm quoting, yet another sad example of how Canada, despite preaching that it is a cultural mosaic, shows that it no longer has a place for Christianity. All potentially true statements, right? Yet don't they also sound cynical and defeated? Notice how these Christians' emotional life is controlled by the culture war. And that's a harsh taskmaster. If you look at the demographics in Canada, the decreasing number of Christians and the rise of the unaffiliateds, it's going to be a long 21st century for the church. But here's the thing. The world says, be discouraged. But our Lord Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. the culture wars stoke division, Jesus offers comfort and belonging. Our society says, sit down. Jesus says, come out of the grave, Lazarus. The world may cut our privileges and halt the upward mobility of our institutions, but you're going to let them take your joy away too? No, church. You were made for more than that. You belong to a better kingdom than whatever kingdom we'd have if we ruled this culture. The pathway to joy in the face of adversity, the pathway to feeling good emotions is verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Remember who God is. Remember that he's good, faithful, loving, and meditate on these things as the world around you crumbles. You could even read a gospel and look at how Jesus responds emotionally in tough situations. Remember, incarnate Lord, incarnate life. Jesus died for us. He's our substitutionary atonement, but he's also our example of how to live a Christian life. I don't have time to recount multiple events in Jesus' life, but take one of the most famous, Jesus's crucifixion. The human element of this story is devastating. Jesus is betrayed by one of his friends, sentenced to death by a kangaroo court. What could be worse? Yet notice how he responds, right? He pours out his heart to God in Gethsemane. He expresses his doubt. Then throughout the whole process, he doesn't dish it out. He doesn't take his vengeance. He isn't cynical. He simply answers truthfully. He resists returning evil for evil. He expresses only love and forgiveness on the cross. What a witness that even the centurion supervising his crucifixion couldn't resist. Now, I realize some of you may be feeling like I'm putting you on a guilt trip. I have a friend who, in the middle of his depression, would go to church and wouldn't even be able to sing the songs that the community was singing because they all talked about joy. In his weakest moment, he didn't feel like he had a place in his local church because everyone was always telling him he needed to improve his emotional life. I am not saying that this afternoon. In fact, I think sometimes our greatest witness as Christians is simply to express our emotions, even the negative ones. There are too many phony Christians out there. If you're feeling down, say so. There's nothing wrong with that. And sometimes dealing with prolonged periods of depression or a dour mood might mean seeking the advice of doctors or therapists. As a Bible teacher, the only thing I can say is don't give up on the spiritual side of battling for joy. And I realize how hard that can be. Speaking from personal experience, yes, I can't manufacture joy by believing harder, by revering Christ as Lord a little more, at least not in a day. Not in a week. You need to broaden your time frame. This is a lifelong project of revering Christ as Lord and seeing how that works its way from your mind down into your heart. You won't make much progress in a few days or weeks or months, but over the years and the decades, you will probably find that your faith in Jesus can more and more become the center of gravity in which your emotions orbit. Now, second question, what emotions establish credibility with outsiders to the community of believers? Okay, that's the second question. Here, I want to transition to the three emotions or attitudes that Peter mentions, and I can only talk about them very briefly. They're important, though, because I think you know that Jesus matters, but sometimes we aren't always clear on what Jesus is trying to do in our lives. Here, Peter lays out three characteristics of believers that help us establish the credibility of our faith. In verse 15, Peter lists the first one. He says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now, a whole sermon could be preached on that single word, reason, and many have been preached. but I want to focus on the word hope. Peter assumes that Christians will appear hopeful, even to outsiders. If you've ever been on social media, you know we need more of that. Carl Henry once said, the early church did not say, look at what the world has come to, but look at what has come into the world. Instead of pointing the finger at others, they pointed the finger upwards, right? These Christians were so God-intoxicated, so convinced that the story of their lives, come inconvenience, come suffering, was going to work out for their good, that they exuded hope. But hope is often misunderstood. Hope is a distinctive trait. It expresses optimism about the future, but it also recognizes that you don't yet have everything that you want to have. It is the emotional embodiment of what the New Testament elsewhere calls strength in weakness. This kind of life matters a great deal in our dark world. The darkness is hard to see sometimes through the wonderful technologies, the summer weather, the relative bliss of being a resident of a developed society. But in the words of one stand-up comedian, everything is amazing, but nobody is happy. A good example of that is the mental health crisis. Amidst all of this awesome stuff in the 21st century West, you have a mental health crisis. Cases of depression, anxiety, and a host of other issues are rising. In this kind of world, the emotional insensitivity of many Christians does not fare well. Do you know what the main objection to Christianity is for Gen Z? That's young people born between about 1995 to 2010. What is it? It's not intellectual. It's behavioral. A full one-third of Gen Z who aren't Christians don't want to be Christians because they think Christianity is hypocritical. They think Christians are hypocritical. And that's why they're not interested. We need to bring back hope. And it begins like Jesus did with remembering our coming victory and being able to see our present crisis at the same time. Second, Peter points to gentleness. You can see that again in the text, right? It's a list. He says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have and notice the flow of thought. Right? Give that answer, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Outsiders don't need a bull in a china shop. They need friends. They need neighbors. They need your warmth. In Dallas Willard's book, The Allure of Gentleness, Defending the Faith in the Manner of Jesus, he comments on our passage and he says this, the call to give an account is first not a call to beat unwilling people into intellectual submission, but to be the servant of those in need, often indeed the servant of those who are in the grip of their own intellectual self-righteousness and pride. I can relate to some of what Willard says in my role at the King's College in New York City. King's is a Christian college, but it attracts a larger number of atheists and jaded Christians than many other Christian colleges simply due to its location. As the New Testament professor, there's a certain gulp factor there. Not only do I have to teach the Bible, I also have to interest some people who enter my class decidedly uninterested. The feedback from some of those students, though, has been positive, and they usually say funny things like, maybe it's because you're Canadian. But what they consistently recognize is that there's a gentleness to my approach. I don't shove truth down their throats. I sit with them. I ask them questions. I listen. And only after all of those things, I speak. And I think there's a big onus here in this text on older believers to take the lead in this. Time and age can make you cynical. But it can also make you less dogmatic, less convinced of your own opinions. With what experience I have of aging, I think it does both in equal measure. But that maturity, that humility, needs to translate into gentleness towards non-believers. Finally, respect. It's there in verse 15. The word is actually phobos, meaning fear or reverence. It's the only explicit feeling mentioned in the text, and it's probably the most important. The audience that Peter is writing to was good at this. They were good at respecting others. The early Christians generally were well known for trying to show that their faith fulfilled the lofty ideas of the Greeks and the Romans. They implicitly respected certain ideas in the culture around them. So much so, actually, that an early church leader called Plato, a Greek Moses, in his effort to convince outsiders that Christian ideas about the transcendence and providence of God weren't that different from the first five books of the Old Testament. In our day, an area where I sometimes see disrespect towards outsiders is in the Christian education of our children. Many of you are rightly concerned about the claims of our world and how to help your kids navigate those. I experienced this too, being a father myself. We often resort to worldview education, teaching kids about the biblical foundations for morality, ethics, science, you name it. But the potential collateral damage is that it makes them scared or disrespectful toward any idea that isn't totally Christian or any person who doesn't profess Christianity. I've met people, Christian people, who only describe the world and non-Christians as dark, or this is a dark place. What's the culprit there? Well, somewhere along the line, they were probably taught about the superiority of the Christian worldview without also receiving Peter's instruction to respect outsiders. It's one thing to be concerned about where our society is headed or to point out problems in someone's worldview. It is quite another to descend to cynicism and overlook the good things that God is doing in unexpected places. As Jesus himself said, God's common grace lets the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So be mindful, be charitable, be respectful of those different than you. In all these things, brothers and sisters, I am calling you not to orthodoxy, right belief, or orthopraxy, right behavior, though both of those things are very important. I'm calling you to something more specific, what neurologists call orthopathy, right emotion. Our text this afternoon gives you a glimpse of what God is trying to do in the church in the first century and in the 21st century. We will fail at times, badly. Peter's audience failed too. But the kingdom of God is still breaking in. Jesus came in the flesh. Our incarnate Lord lived an incarnate life. And ever since then, wherever people have confessed Jesus as Lord, they have become more like God and more like themselves. The early church theologian Irenaeus said this: the glory of God is humanity fully alive. God has come and given us life, and he is continually making us alive with his grace. The challenge this afternoon is to display that grace, to pass it on to others, not merely in the things we say or do, but in how we express ourselves, in hope, in gentleness, with respect, and all for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word from Peter, made alive by our Holy Spirit to us today, 2,000 years later. God, I ask that you'd be with us, that you'd be in this church, Liberty Grace, and that you'd help these people to believe and to trust in you, even in dark times. God, I pray that over the course of the months and the years and the decades, that you would sow in them seeds of joy, gentleness, of hope. Lord, for those who are struggling emotionally, who feel alone, who feel depressed, who feel anxious, God, I pray that you, that hope would come through, that they'd sense tangibly that you are with them. And God, I pray that in all things you would give us grace and love. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.